First John chapter 4 and verse 1 once again says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." There was a representative once of a fried chicken company that had an audience with the Pope. And the point of the meeting was to offer the Pope $5 million if he changed the Lord's Prayer. And what he wanted changed was the phrase, "daily bread." He wanted it changed to "daily chicken." And the Pope was annoyed with him and sent him on his way. Well, a month later he came back and he says, "I'll give you $100 million if you'll change the prayer." And he was still annoyed with him and sent him on his way. And several months later, he brought back another offer, and he says, "Listen, I'll give the church $1 billion if you'll just change that one little phrase in the Lord's Prayer." And the Pope looked at him and he said, "Listen, I'll take it to my cardinals. What they say." As he took it to the cardinals, he started off his presentation by saying, "I have good news and I have bad news." He says, "The good news is we have a chance to make $1 billion. He said, "The bad news is we may lose the Wonder Bread account." A little levity, and notice I said little. I got a letter here not too long ago from a guy that says, "You'd do a whole lot better leaving out the jokes and just keeping with the teaching." Anybody knows my joke telling knows that's the truth. I'm not the best at it. But anyway, a little levity for a very serious subject. This will be Testing the Spirits, Part 2. The previous message was primarily devoted to how not to test the spirits, the prophets, or the preachers. Once again, there are a whole lot of people today who are, and probably for some time, I'm sure as far back in history as you can go, that there have always been, and there certainly, I'm sure, are today, many people who are using the wrong test to test the spirits, and are thus finding themselves believing in and following someone who has indeed passed the test, but it was the wrong test from the very beginning. As was demonstrated in the previous message, the test of a prophet is not the fruits of the Spirit, accompanying signs and wonders, fulfillment of a prophetic word, even if the prophetic word comes from Yahweh, or, and the tape cut me off at about this point in the last message, or a double witness. In some circles, it's being taught that a double witness is the surefire test for trying a prophet. A double witness from someone else who has or is essentially given the same word of prophecy. But first off, note that in the way that that's often stated, it's not a double witness at all. It's if the word is given to you that needs to be tested, then you need two other witnesses to test or to have a legitimate double witness to the word of prophecy. You know, it's one thing for Yeshua to use his testimony as one of the witnesses. It's an altogether different matter for one of us to use our word as one of the witnesses, as a double part of a witness, at least in this case. Now, there are in other situations. I mean, the reason that, you know, you'd think, well, I can be a witness of two, when dealing with a capital, well, any judicial case. But we're talking here about something that's a little bit out there in hazy land, if you will, where the word given to you is up for question to begin with. You know, there has to be testimony to what you said, not that you say that you were given it from God. I'm not saying that well, but do you understand what I'm saying? And again, it's one thing for Yeshua to use his own testimony as a witness. It's something altogether different for us to do the same. However, even if someone truly has a double witness, that still cannot be the test for a prophet, since the additional witnesses may also be deceived as the result of the idol in their heart. Right? In Micaiah's day, as I pointed out, and the tape ministry wouldn't know this because the tape ran out, but this is somewhat of a repeat because of that. But in Micaiah's day, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaah, had 399 witnesses. Think about that. 400 essentially, they said about 400 witnesses, all of them testifying to the same thing, the same prophetic word. And the only thing that proved was that there were 400 false prophets, all given the same lying spirit from Yahweh. That's the only thing it proved. Consider also that the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, about the only place that you're going to find someone claiming to have a prophetic word from Yahweh, have, and you think about this and think if it's not true, have extremely conducive atmospheres for second and third witnesses. You know, it's kind, if you will, and permit me, it's kind of the end thing. It's kind of, you know, yeah, we want to give them a second and third witness, and all of a sudden they come up with it. It's just conducive, which should, and we probably need to say conducive to second and third quote-unquote witnesses, because, again, we may not have a true witness in what's going on. And if you've ever been around or a part of either one of those two movements, the charismatic or Pentecostal, which kind of bleed into each other, but if you've ever been around or been a part, as I have, of either of those two movements, you'll know what I'm talking about. Consequently, nothing at all can be proven by the test of a double witness. It just proves nothing. So, if none of those tests, the fruit of the Spirit, accompanying signs and wonders, the fulfillment of a prophetic word, or a double witness are reliable, if none of those are reliable ways to try the spirits, then just what is the test for a prophet? Well, if you'd like to know, Allison, you'll have to come back for the next message. I'm kidding you. Well, there's actually more than just one test. Let's begin with the broader of the test, and we'll move on to the narrower test, or the more specific test of the prophets, for a prophet or for the spirits of the preacher. The broadest test is found right in the context of the text passage for this series of messages. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And it's a test, by the way, that's so basic, so elementary, so fundamental that it really should be a foregone conclusion right off the bat. 1 John, we've only to this point read verse 1. Let's read 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it says again, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." Beloved, believe not every spirit. Or you could say, beloved, believe not every spirit / prophet / preacher. Because that's really what it's talking about. "But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh." Excuse me. "Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Man, John, you know, what kind of test is that? You might be thinking to yourself, you know, like I already didn't know that. You know, if they don't believe in Yeshua the Christ, of course they fail the test of a prophet or the test of the spirits, or they're a false prophet, right? You know, that's pretty basic, pretty elementary, I'm sure you must be thinking. And certainly no one is going to slip through the cracks of this particular test, right? You're gun-shy. Rightfully so. It may just surprise you that some false prophets, even whole religions, two in particular, are slipping past this most fundamental of all tests. Again, we might read that, and I, for years, have thought, you know, matter of fact, even as I was thinking about and preparing this message, I thought, you know, that's so basic. Why would you even say something? You know, give us something a little bit easier to use, you know, that could determine it a little bit better. Because we've got to narrow this process down. But then I suddenly realized that there are even, not just prophets, but even two major religions, if you will, that are slipping by this most fundamental of all tests. Note that in this particular test is not that this particular test is not only the test of a false prophet, but it is also the test for an antichrist. Isn't that what verse 3 said? And that's right, I said an antichrist, not the antichrist, since there is no such thing as the antichrist, as is taught in most of the modern church world today. And as we go through this, you can decide whether that's the case or not. First, take another look at 1 John 4 and verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world." Now, did you notice that as you read that, and I think it's probably the same no matter what version you're reading from, that as you read that, that the second spirit, the second time the word spirit is found in that verse, that it's in italics. Only the second time. Does anybody know why something is put in italics in your Bible? Well, it's because it's that word, or its equivalent Hebrew or Greek counterpart, is not found in the Greek and Hebrew text. In other words, it was added. The word spirit there, in that particular instance, the second time it's found in that verse, was added. Now, that's a pretty significant addition to the passage. You know, it's one thing to add an of for clarity's sake, or the, or some other words that we could use, but to add the word spirit, especially since it already appears once before in the passage, to add that is very significant. The concordant literal translation renders verse 3 this way. It says, "And this is that of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world." Doesn't use the word spirit at all. Why? Because it didn't belong in there. J.P. Green's translation, which is his translation with his interlinear Greek, Hebrew and Greek English translation, he rendered it this way, "And this is the Antichrist, which you heard is coming, and now is already in the world." Not the spirit of the Antichrist, but this is the Antichrist. And not only that, but note that the Antichrist is not, according to John, is not something or someone that's to come in the future. It was right there, right then, present at that time. Isn't that what it says? That alone blows a huge hole in this whole concept of a one-man, world-ruling, future Antichrist. John said it's already here right now. Get rid of the word spirit, put the in, the Antichrist, and he says which you heard is to come, and it's here already in the world. But that's not all. Turn also to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 and verse 22, it says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Yeshua is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." In this instance, rather than something being added, like the word spirit, something was removed from the text. And you can check this out on your own. I don't have a Greek interlinear or an overhead to show you the Greek interlinear. Maybe it would have been a good idea to do that. But you can look at a Greek interlinear New Testament yourself, and you'll find out that this is definitely the case. Whereas they added something in the previous passage, they took something out. The article or adjective the or the was removed in this particular instance. Let's insert the back into the text and see if it doesn't alter the meaning in the passage. 1 John 2:22 with 23 with the word the as it should be. It says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Yeshua is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." In other words, anyone that denies Yeshua is the Christ, the incarnate God or God incarnate, is an Antichrist. In other words, there are many Antichrists, not just one. And isn't that also exactly what the Apostle Paul told us in 1 John 2 and verse 18? Look at it. "Little children," he says, "it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Interesting, too, that he says that by this we know it's the last time. Everybody's looking for the Antichrist in the end times. Apostle John said, he's here now, there's many of them, and that's why we know this is the last time. The last time, the end times, there's many end times, by the way, in scriptures, but the end times that so often people are trying to always look forward to the future, that started at the death of Yeshua the Christ. Read your Bibles and let it identify what the end times were. Excuse me. But what about the Antichrist? Well, yes, there is such a thing. Turn with me now to 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7, and listen maybe more closely than you ever have before, at least of you that haven't heard me deal with this previously. Verse 7, where it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Now hopefully, as you read that with me, you caught something that you have maybe never seen before. That is that the singular Antichrist is not just one individual, but is made up of a plurality of people. Let's read it again. 2 John 2, verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers," plural, "are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh." This, what's this? The many deceivers, is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, King James, if you're reading King James, it says, "And this is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Somebody's theology, regrettably, in all three of those cases, influenced the translation of the King James and some of the other versions. That should not be an Antichrist there. It's the same adjective that in the Greek that is before the word deceiver. A deceiver there should be the as well. It's the. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You can check that again out with your Greek interlinear New Testaments, and you'll find that almost all of them, except the King James, translates it as this is the Antichrist. What was this Antichrist? This plurality of people who neither believed that Yeshua was the Messiah nor that he had come in the flesh. Consequently, from these four verses, I'm going to repeat myself here for the sake of making sure that this point gets through. From these four verses, the only four verses, by the way, that we just looked at, the only four verses in the entire New Testament that use the word Antichrist, and thus whatever conclusion we should come to about the Antichrist has to come from these four passages. Anyway, from these four passages, it can or should be deduced that the Antichrist, rather than being a future individual world leader, is instead a plurality of people who existed at the time of the Apostle John and continues to exist today. You want to find the Antichrist? And we've got to start looking for the right thing. It's not some future world leader. That cannot be found anywhere in any of those four passages that use the word Antichrist, who neither believe, as reflected in their religion, that Yeshua is the Christ, nor that he, Yeshua Yahweh, manifested himself in the flesh. Now I ask you, what people or their religion best fits that description? The Jews. The answer is, the Jews and or their religion of Judaism. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. I don't have a bone to pick. Never did before I saw this, and certainly do not afterwards, other than the fact I'm trying to let the Scriptures decide what the Scriptures mean and simply making an application where it's rightfully made. I can't, whether somebody's going to get all upset and label me this and label me that for that, I can't help that. Because if the shoe fits, the shoe fits. And that is certainly the case. And as I've pointed out on previous occasions, there are many religions that are non-Christian. But there is only one that is anti-Christian and anti-Christ to its core. And that's Judaism. And if you're having a difficult time believing that, then I challenge you to find a Talmud, which is if they find one that hasn't been sanitized, because there's the smaller versions where they've taken all that, they've taken all the passages out that they don't want Christians to find, but the one that's got 36 some volumes, I think it is, in it, hard to find. I've got two people that will photocopy that they don't want their names known, because even one of the things in the Talmud is any goyim or any Gentile or any non-Jew that has a copy of the Talmud or reads a copy of the Talmud is to be put to death, or a Jew that would read it to them. So they don't even want their names known. So they're hard to come by. But I will challenge you that if you don't believe that's the case about the religion of Judaism, not just non-Christian, but anti-Christian and anti-Christ to its core, then I challenge you, do the research yourself. Don't just sit there and say, no, I can't be. And again, I'm preaching to a much wider audience, understand here. But check it out and look at free, you know, do this research yourself. Or if you'll ask me, I'll provide you with the references and the quotations. Because I don't want to quote, I don't want to even quote them, at least in this forum, since some of the quotations that I could share with you are so disgusting that I don't want to quote them in a mixed company that includes women and children. They're that bad. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. By the way, the ones I'm talking about, if you've got a copy of God's Covenant People, are found in there. And for those who maybe don't have a copy of that and want to check it out for themselves, I'll at least provide you the references, or at least some of them. Kala 1b and Kala 18b. Yabamoth 4, 3, and 49a. Sanhedrin 67a and 107b. And Shabbat 104b. Again, so that anybody can check it out and they won't have to take my word for it. Now, it needs to be understood. Something that's important, it needs to be understood here at this point. And you may be wondering where I'm going with this. Why? It almost seems like a rabbit trail, but I think you'll see as how it fits into where we're going. It needs to be understood that Judaism is Talmudism. There is so many people today in the religious world that do not understand that. They think that Judaism is the Old Testament. That is not true at all. Judaism is Talmudism. Listen to Rabbi Louis Finkelstein. In his book, The Pharisees, The Sociological Background of Their Faith, this is from Volume 1, page 21 of the foreword, he wrote this. He said, quote, Phariseeism became Talmudism. Talmudism became medieval rabbinism, medieval rabbinism being Judaism, and medieval rabbinism became modern rabbinism, or the Judaism we have today. But throughout these changes of name, he said, the spirit of the ancient Pharisee survives unaltered. Then on, Volume 2 and page 622, he wrote this. He said, quote, Rabbinic Judaism, the firstborn child of Phariseeism, remains a unit until this day. Rabbi Stephen S. Wise confirmed this. He said, or wrote, quote, the return from Babylon and the adoption of the Babylonian Talmud, now listen to this, marks the end of Hebrewism. In other words, it ends all ties to the Old Testament. Again, he said, the return from Babylon and the adoption of the Babylonian Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism and the beginning of Judaism. End of that quote. Harry Wook, in his book, This Is My God, The Jewish Way of Life, on page 200, wrote this. The Talmud, he said, is to this day the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion. The Talmud is the circulating heart's blood of the Jewish religion, not the Old Testament. It's the Talmudic perversion of the Old Testament. If you know anything about the Talmud, you know that's the case and that is true. He went on, he says, whatever laws, customs, or ceremonies we Jews observe, whether we are Orthodox, conservative, Reform, or merely spasmodic sentimentalists, we follow the Talmud. We follow the Talmud, not the Old Testament. Now, I'm adding in the Old Testament phrase in here, just for explanation or for emphasis. He says, we follow the Talmud. The Talmud, is our common law. The Talmud, not the Old Testament. Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz, in his book, The Essential Talmud, on page 3, wrote this, quote, the Talmud is the central pillar, soaring up from the foundations and supporting the entire spiritual and intellectual edifice. In many ways, the Talmud is the most important book in Jewish culture, the backbone of creativity and of national life. No other work has had a comparable influence on the theory and practice of Jewish life, shaping spiritual content and serving as a guide to conduct. End of that quote. You want to know why Jews act the way they do or do things that they do? Well, you know now. It's because of their religious book of faith, the Talmud. Now, what's the purpose of pointing all of that out in relation of the subject matter of this series? Judaism, at both the time of the Apostle John and now. Now, the people have changed because Judaism and Talmudism, let's not fail to remember, was initially that of the Israelites. But what did Christ say in Matthew 23 when he was dealing with the Pharisees and their religion? He said, and you go out across land and sea and make one proselyte and you make him twice the sons of hell as yourselves. See, the Pharisees still had at least a semblance of God's law written on their hearts because they were Judahite Israelites. But those who the proselytes, like the Khazar Ashkenazi Jews of the 6th to 9th centuries who adopted the religion of Judaism, who were not Israelite at all, but who are the progenitors of the vast 99% of the people called Jews today, the progenitors of those people, because they're not Israelite, because they do not have the laws of God written on their heart, they have taken that same religion that our people initially went off and took off with and have become twice the sons of hell than they were then. The point is that I didn't say the Jews, but Judaism at both the times of the Apostle John and now was and is the Antichrist and those who practice them. We could say the people, whether they were Israelites in Christ's day when he was dealing with the Pharisees or the non-Israelites now. The only difference is that we could maybe say that the Antichrist of the day are twice the sons of hell as those in Christ's day, because they're non-Israelites. But anyway, Judaism, at both the time of the Apostle John and now, wasn't as the Antichrist. It neither accepts that Yahshua is the Messiah nor that he came in the flesh. And yet, an exception is often made for it, Judaism, and its people. Isn't that right? Who fail. An exception is made for these people and their religion who fail this most fundamental, this most important of all the tests of a prophet, of even a Christian. John 14:6 still says what it says, where Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, Jew or otherwise, comes to the Father but through me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, which we've already read, adding verse 23 to it, still says what it says. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Christ or the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Anyone, let's say like Jerry Falwell, who declares that the Jews don't have to meet the same criteria for salvation that you and I do, is rejecting themselves this most fundamental of tests, at least when it comes to today's quote-unquote Jewish people, and thus themselves are a false prophet. Not only that, but the same test should not be overlooked when it comes to such people as those who call themselves Jews for Jesus, Messianic Jews, or Hebrew Christians. Such Jews who make such a claim need to be asked, are you still a practicing Jew? Or are you still practicing Judaism? And if they respond in the affirmative, plain and simple, they fail the test. Since Judaism, at its very core, is anti-Christian and anti-Christ. This is what is known as a crypto-Jew or crypto-Judaism. The term crypto-Jew is defined in the Jewish Encyclopedia as follows. In volume 4 on page 379. Again, the term crypto-Jew is defined in the Jewish Encyclopedia as follows. On volume 4, page 139, it states this, quote, crypto-Jews, Jews professing another religion professing another religion, but practicing Jewish, or you might say Talmudic, rites in secret in their own homes. End of that quote. The New Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, on page 508, says this, quote, crypto-Jews, persons who, while outwardly professing another religion, generally adopted by themselves or their ancestors under compulsion, but I might add, but not always, continue to adhere secretly to Judaism. Such were the Muranos of Spain, and they make a whole list of different people over the centuries that have done that very thing. One more, Cecil Roth, in his book History of the Muranos, or History of the Murano Crypto-Jews, you could say, on page 1 wrote this. He said, crypto-Judaism in one form or another is as old as the Jew himself. On page 20, he wrote, quote, behind this outward sham, they, speaking of the Muranos, or the Muranos, the crypto-Jews of that century that he was dealing with, remained at least as they had always been. Their disbelief in the dogmas of the church was notorious and not always concealed. They kept all of the traditional, or Jewish or Talmudic, if you prefer, ceremonies, in some instances down to the least details. Later, he's on the same page, he said, in race, in belief, and largely in practice, they, these Muranos, of course, remained as they had been before conversion. They were Jews in all but name, and Christians in nothing but form. On page 30, he added to that. He said, quote, it was, however, notorious that they were Christians only in name, observing in public a minimum of the new faith while maintaining in private a maximum of the old one. Later, he said, baptism had done little more than to convert a considerable proportion of the Jews from infidels outside the church to heretics inside it. End of that quote. You know what's probably most interesting about all of that is that in some cases such, and I'm going to put quotes around it, such quote-unquote Christian Jews confess that that is what they are. All of these were quotes from Jews that admit that that's what they do, but I'm talking about ones here present in this day and age. Now, they don't employ the term crypto-Jew, but you listen to the following confession and see if that isn't what they're admitting. Rabbi Chaim Levi, for example, a quote-unquote Messianic Jew, in an article entitled Jesus' Role Splits Messianics and Traditionalists, in the Orlando Sentinel, January 17, 1987, declared the following. He said, quote, we, speaking of the Messianic Jews, regard Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah while remaining Jewish. He went on, we, the Messianic Jews, of course, were born Jewish and we will die Jewish. We don't become non-Jewish because we accept Jesus. End of that quote. But even Rabbi Morris Capro of the Williamsburg Jewish Congregation in Orlando in the very same article knew that that was an impossibility. He wrote this, quote, since at best, or he's quoted as saying, since at best Judaism views Jesus as a teacher, at the best they view him as a teacher, rabbinical tradition, that is Talmudism, steadfastly refuses to accept him as the Messiah. What was one of the identifying marks of the Antichrist? A people or religion who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah. They testify to it themselves. Since at best Judaism views Jesus as a teacher, rabbinical tradition steadfastly refuses to accept him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, or to accept his teachings or that of his followers. Accordingly, there can be no one who believes in Christ and who remains a Jew. End of that quote. Additional testimony on the same. Rabbi Morris Davis. Article, Fourth Largest Branch in Judaism in the National Jewish Post and Opinion, June 22, 1988, volume 54, number 39. He stated this, quote, Judaism denies the Messiahship of Jesus. Again, one of the two identifying marks of the Antichrist. He goes on, Christianity affirms it. One cannot deny and affirm the same thing at the same time. Words have meaning. And then he says, Jews for Jesus is as much an oxymoron or a contradiction as Christians against Christ. End of that quote. Now, be careful. Just because, based on what I just read to you, just because a Jew claims to be Christian doesn't mean that he is. he may just be a crypto-Jew who's taken the Kol Nidre vow, which is found in God's Covenant People, and I won't take the time to read that to you. A false prophet, or possibly somebody who's been taken in by one of their false prophets. In fact, I don't know of one quote-unquote Jewish Christian group, whether it be Jews for Jesus, Hebrew Christians, or Messianic Jews, and maybe there's some others I'm not aware of, but at least those three, I'm not aware of any of them that teaches the biblical plan of salvation without which no one can be a Christian, especially somebody practicing Judaism, which denies Yeshua, denies who Yeshua was and is, and that he is God incarnate. Impossibility. It's impossible for anyone who denies the biblical plan of salvation to be a Christian, let alone somebody who's still practicing Judaism. Be warned and be careful. Now, again, you'd think, well, certainly nobody's going to slip past the cracks. Not only are they slipping past the cracks of that most fundamental of all tests, there's people, and I'll name them again, like Jerry Falwell and others, who are helping them to try to get around it, to say they don't have to know Christ to become Christians. Be warned, be careful. The next legitimate test for a prophet is the test of 100% fulfillment. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll begin with verse 20. Verse 20, it says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name." Now, let's just stop there for just a little bit. Note and beware, there have been and are many a man who has and does today presume to speak a word in Yahweh's name. There wouldn't be the warning there if it didn't happen and it doesn't happen. There have been and there continues to be many a man who presumes to speak a word in Yahweh's name. And not all of them, and I would go so far as to say very, very few have been and are true prophets of Yahweh. It's one thing to presume to be a prophet of Yahweh, and it's an altogether different matter to actually be a prophet of Yahweh. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, anyone who presumes such deserves what he gets. Well, what about you if you accept and follow such a prophet? And of course, if we've done so or we're doing so, we'd never think to ourselves, well, he's not one who presumes. He actually is. That's obviously going to be our response to that. But what if you are one who's presumed to follow such a prophet? If you do so without any evidence, now listen to me, without any legitimate evidence that he's a true prophet of Yahweh, then you have presumed along with him that he's Yahweh's prophet. And by the way, just because someone may not literally claim to be a prophet of Yahweh, in other words, he's not out there brazenly proclaiming, "I'm Yahweh's prophet, follow me," you know, but who does claim to receive a word from God, or who claims divine revelation, or who claims that God speaks to him and then verbally or in writing uses that word that he claims from God to teach and instruct others, whether he verbally claims it or not, he may be a humble man. You know, he's not about to say, I'm a prophet of Yahweh. But if he claims to have divine revelation or a word from Yahweh and then verbally or in writing uses it to teach others, whether he verbally claims it or not, he's claiming to be Yahweh's prophet. Don't be fooled by the rhetoric or the lack of rhetoric in that particular case. In fact, if you think about it, what difference is there? And this is so often missed today by those who believe that are inclined to have prophets amongst them. This is missed. What difference is there between such a man and, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea or Joel or any of the rest of the prophets that we all recognize as being true prophets of Yahweh? What's the difference? Divine revelation is divine revelation. Such a man today has placed himself on par with any or all of the accepted prophets of Yahweh as found in and who wrote much of what we know as the Holy Scriptures. And more importantly, or of greater consequence, any of you who accept His word or such claims to divine revelation have likewise proclaimed Him a prophet of Yahweh on equal par with Isaiah and the rest of the prophets of Yahweh. That's missed. You know, there's a word of prophecy here in a church, and there's a word of prophecy over here, and there may be even a second and a third witness in the same church to the same word of prophecy. Don't miss what, if you accept that, that you're accepting that they're on a par with those who wrote the Scriptures. Divine revelation is divine revelation. They're prophets of Yahweh, whether they make the claim verbally or not. Are you presuming such a man is such? Or let me ask you, have you put him to the test, the right test? And once again, please don't forget that none of the following are legitimate tests for a prophet. Neither the fruits of the Spirit, neither accompanying signs and wonders, neither a fulfilled word of prophecy, or the double witness test. Let me tell you something. A man claiming a word from Yahweh should be viewed in the same light as we do, Joseph Smith, the Pope, Mary Baker Eddy, etc., etc., etc. You can add to the list because you know who I'm talking about. Well, not in our midst. Well, why shouldn't they be? It's the same thing. Until he has proven himself, or Yahweh has proven him to be Yahweh. And if you're not willing to allow that, if you're not willing to put them to the test and to find out if they're proven to be a Yahweh, don't tell me it's any different than those who follow Joseph Smith or those who follow Mary Baker Eddy. It's cultism, is what it is, if they haven't been put to the test. Back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 again. It says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." We are obviously talking about a very, very serious matter. We're talking about, in God's sight, a very serious crime. A capital crime, in fact. And I guarantee you that if we had today a law-keeping Christian civil body politic enforcing the judgments of Yahweh, the charismatic and Pentecostal movements would have far less prophets in their midst. For one of two reasons, and you can figure out what they would be. Either they wouldn't be about to make a prophecy that they didn't know themselves to be one from God, or those who did and were proven wrong just wouldn't be there. Plain and simple. And I dare say very possibly that there wouldn't be any prophets today in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. Back to Deuteronomy 18, 20 again. "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Verse 21. "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken?" And that's the question we're dealing with, right? Or the opposite, "How shall we know the word that God has spoken?" But it says, verse 21, "If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh hath not spoken?" Verse 22, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." Nothing, or maybe I should say it, none of the words of a true prophet of Yahweh ever fail. That's the second test, legitimate test of a prophet of Yahweh. Take Samuel, for example. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. It says, quote, "Thus Samuel grew and Yahweh was with him," "Thus Samuel grew and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fail." None of his words. He let none of his words fail. "And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh." In 1 Samuel 9, verse 5 and 6, we find this. It says, "And when they," and this is Saul and his servant looking for the donkeys, It says, and when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us. And he said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. End of the quote of that passage. One of the tests of a true prophet of Yahweh is that all of his words come true. Now, I am distinguishing at this point from a prophet from a preacher. We've kind of intermingled those in the past. In this case, it's somebody who's claiming to have divine revelation from God, is claiming a word from Yahweh. And in that case, the test God says to prove that he's not a prophet of Yahweh is whether his word comes completely true or not. In Samuel's case, who was a prophet of Yahweh, God let none of his words fail. Now, at this point, I am going to be so brazen as to call upon those in our midst, and let me tell you, we have such in our midst, who claim to have a word from Yahweh, that if ever their word has failed in any way, to be honorable and forthright enough to admit that they have been presumptuous and that they have been and are a false prophet, at least until they repent. For Yahweh's sake, do it for your sake, and for those who are putting their trust in you. Again, I'm speaking to a much wider audience than right here. Now, once again, be careful. Don't fall into the trap at this point of thinking that this test takes care of it, because it doesn't. That if someone's word comes true, that he must then be a true prophet of Yahweh. Don't fall into that trap. That's not what Yahweh said. Instead, he said that if someone claiming to have a word from him, if the word isn't perfect, then he's not a prophet of Yahweh. What's the difference, you say? Well, don't forget that Yahweh himself sometimes gives a false prophet a word of prophecy. From the last message, remember Saul. And remember the 400 prophets of 1 Kings chapter 22, etc., etc. But the question, but then we need to go further with this. Does Yahweh ever fulfill? He gives a false word at times to false prophets. But does the question then remains, but does he ever fulfill a false prophet's word? You know, it would be one thing for Yahweh to put false words in a prophet's mouth, but does he ever provide a false prophet a false word and then fulfill the same word? Turn with me now to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee. Did you catch it? If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Must be a true prophet, right? Read on. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God proveth you to know whether ye love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams that Yahweh gave a word of prophecy to, and even confirmed it with, quote-unquote, confirmed it with signs and wonders, and let it come true. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from Yahweh your God. God does indeed at times allow a false prophet's word to come true. Sometimes as a test, and sometimes he intends not only to deceive such a prophet himself, who is following after an idol in his own heart, but also those who would follow such a prophet, who wouldn't put him to the test to see if he's a true prophet. Thus, the test of Deuteronomy 18 of perfect fulfillment is not a test to necessarily demonstrate who is a prophet of Yahweh, but rather to demonstrate who is not a prophet of Yahweh. In other words, it's a test of elimination, another test of elimination in that case. If they don't recognize or proclaim Yeshua as the Messiah, God incarnate, they're eliminated. Well, we're narrowing it down. This is just another test of elimination. If any of a prophet's word fails, he's eliminated. That's it. It's taken care of. You know he's not a prophet of God. But it doesn't mean that all false prophets can be eliminated by this test alone. There is one more test for testing prophets that I want to look at. In fact, it's, I think, without doubt, the most important of all the tests. In fact, it's the only test to eliminate all false prophets. Because some prophets will pass the test. Some false prophets will pass the test of claiming and proclaiming Yeshua as the Messiah and God incarnate. And some false prophets will pass the test of a fulfilled word. So, what is this most important of all tests? Well, if you'd like to know, you'll have to come back for part 3 of testing the spirits. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your word. Thank you for your bountiful goodness to us. Thank you for guiding and directing us by it. Help our hearts to remain open and help those who hear this message, Father. I know that I'm treading on ground that can upset people, that can be challenging them at some of their core beliefs. But Father, I pray that we would all just be honest, truthful seekers of your will, no matter what it is, that we'd look to our hearts to see if there are any idols whatsoever, idols that we understand or idols that right now we're unaware of. Father, that we've built a doctrine or a belief or an understanding from simply an idol in our heart rather than something in your word. Help us, Lord, to remove those, that we can serve you only as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We glorify you now and ask your blessings upon this message, both here and wherever else it might go. Again, to your glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen. And we're dismissed.